This will be part three in the message, Coming Up from the Wilderness. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. We'll read just the first sentence in that passage. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I've mentioned to you already, and we've seen it exemplified before us, that much of the Song of Solomon is figurative language. The vision is of a woman and a man coming up out of the wilderness, she leaning upon his arm, which is symbolic of the strength drawn by that figure from the other that is with her. One is the stronger, one is able, one is dependent. Figurative language. What is the present state of the Lord's ecclesia in this age in which we live, figured by the woman coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Remember, the present state or condition that the ecclesia of the Lord Jesus Christ finds herself in is compared to a wilderness. Where is the Lord's ecclesia at this present moment? Right here on this earth. One day, she will be called up out of the wilderness by her beloved. That's the great anticipation of the children of God. Keep in mind that this world is not where the issues of eternal matters will ever be generated. They will not be grown out of the affairs of men who dwell on this earth. There is nothing with eternal life-giving capability in this created earth. Only in the Creator of this earth is there life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. That's a direct reflection back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That was not an issue that required evolutionary processes to bring about. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. So it is with life. God breathed into the nostrils of that lump of clay that He molded with His own hands the breath of life. And He became a living soul. Not evolutionary-wise, but instantly became a living soul. The world is a wilderness, and that's where the Lord's ecclesia is at the present time, in the world. A wilderness is not only not cultivated, but it is not cultivatable. I mentioned this in the closing aspects of this morning's message. Man does not self-generate acceptability before God, because there is nothing in man that is capable of producing life-giving, sustaining grace. It has to be external to the man. Did not the very precept of God's Word just verify that? That he was a lump of clay until the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living man. Meaning up until that time, he was not a living man. But when God breathed life into him, he became a living man. No cultivation by man can induce the world to bring forth either flower or fruit. For it, the world, is a barren wasteland, a wild tract of land on which the rays of the sun forever beat down so that nothing can possibly grow. Such is the natural heart of man. Not only not cultivated, but not cultivatable. This is called depravity. And you can never get anything that is of spiritual good to grow in a man's carnal mind. You can clean him up and dress him up and teach him the refinements of manners and all that, but at the end of the day, he's just like he was when he started, if that's all there is to it. When I say something good, I mean something spiritually good cannot be produced from the ingredients of man's carnal nature. Spiritually good. That's understandable, and we must not neglect that. Because I am not speaking of anything naturally or morally good. Let's illustrate. All men are commanded to do good unto all men. The Scripture says in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. What does that mean? That means treat your fellow man naturally and morally good. Treat him as you would want to be treated. Listen to a further verification of that truism. In Proverbs 11 and verse 1, listen to what God says. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And then in Proverbs 16 and verse 11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's, and all the weights of the bag are his work. Every aspect, therefore, of bringing good out of bad is of grace and not of work. God graciously brings something out of nothing. What was Adam before God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? He was a handful of dirt. That's all he was. He had shape and form and all that, but he lay there on the ground, and I'm seeking to illustrate. I don't know exactly how that was, but he didn't do anything until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then he began to show some evidences that life was present. And why didn't he do that before? Because life was not present until God breathed it into his very being. When the Lord then would have good grow in a man's heart, he gives that man a new heart and a new spirit. Listen to God's declaration in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you. Now, let me give you quickly. The primary context here is the restoration of Israel as a nation of people before God. But it applies in the secondary sense to every redemptive act of God that brings every elect sinner to a status of being a saved sinner. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Now notice the verbs here, give and put. Who's doing all that? Not the creature, God. A new heart also will I give you. You're the recipient of my gift. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. When will you do God's judgments and keep them? When He puts life into you. And so, in that new heart and in that new spirit, the graces of the blessed Holy Spirit of God planted them there. He planted them in that new heart by His own hand with the intent that they thrive and grow under His fostering eye. He is the husbandman. He brings forth fruit in us. He cultivates from us what we could not cultivate without His divine intervention. He brings goodness out of nothing. He brings fruit where there would have been no fruit. And how do I know that that's a reality? Well, God verifies not only that's what He will do, but that's what He does do. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Whose workmanship is that? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, says the book of Philippians 1:6. So whatever good there is in a man, it is by the grace of God. For James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It does not originate locally. It is from above and cometh down. So just taking that part of the expression of James 1:17, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So whatever is produced in a man is produced by the gift of God's grace that planted it in the man and then cultivated and brought it forth. We are His husbandry. He is the husbandman. We are the product. We are His husbandry, the product or the fruit of His hand. So don't ever begin to imagine yourself to be of greater value than what God's Word says you are. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. From me, therefore, Jesus could say, is your fruit found. From me is your fruit found. Let me repeat that. From me, God said, is your fruit found. It's there because I planted it there. Is that verifiable by the Scriptures? Look in your Bibles to John 15, verses 4 and 5, for verification or confirmation that this is true. Jesus speaks to His little flock during that period of time after the Passover supper, when Judas Iscariot was dismissed from claimed membership in the Lord's ecclesia. And the Lord taught His disciples those precious truths that only were taught to them when they were alone with Him. These are not part of His public ministry. This is what He's teaching His disciples after His public ministry is concluded. And it was concluded when they entered that upper room, Him and the 12, to observe the Passover meal. And it was after the meal that Satan put in Judas's heart the final peg in that betrayal. And he acted accordingly. When he was dismissed from the assembly, then Jesus, in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, which is a summation of it all, taught his disciples. And here's what he said to them. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said to the disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Does that verify what we've been talking about this afternoon? Without a doubt, that is confirmation of these truths that we've laid before you in the last 15 minutes. It is true. There still are some relics. I don't know how to describe relic except something that's out of fashion, no longer needed. We might call it junk, something you want to dispose of. It is true that there are some relics in the fall in natural kindness, because Jesus said, "Do good unto all men." We've already quoted that. So in the natural realm, you can do that which is good and acceptable and beneficial to other men. But you can't give them life. You can only help them by teaching them to stay out of the fire, to keep themselves free from contaminants so much as possible, to flee fornication as an example, to depart from iniquity, to walk with God rather than contrary to God. The Lord teaches that, and we're to teach all men those truths. Even your enemy in the world, you do what God said for you to do is treat him right. You treat him right. It is true that there still are some relics of the fall in natural kindness and in compassion and in benevolence, and a large amount of social affection can be attached to it. You probably have some pretty close friends in the flesh that do not know the Lord. It's possible. It's likely that you know some people that are otherwise pretty genial, sociable, kind people, but they don't know the Lord. Well, that's not the measuring stick. How are you to treat them? You treat them just like all other men are to be treated, honestly and fairly. Did we not talk this morning about the just weight? Are we not to treat men like that? And there are many people in the various walks of life who, so far from being religious, would scorn even the very idea of a religious profession. But you're still directed to treat them fine, fairly. Treat them with respect and understanding so much as you're able. because it is dispensable to the very fabric of human society, that husbands should love their wives, that parents should love their children, and that there should be a general tone of uprightness and morality pervading public thought and opinion. Even if you have a different political view than them, that does not give you the right to mistreat them, nor they you. But here is where it ends. That's all you can do for them is to treat them right, and that's all they can do for you. See, when you talk to people that don't know the Lord, they have no interest in anything you would say to them concerning the Lord. By those people, the glory of God has no interest to them. So if you talk to them about the things of God and the glory of God, you don't be surprised if they don't hear what you say, because they're not interested in that kind of conversation. The glory of God is not sought by them, and without this, the glory of God, there is nothing spiritually good or acceptable in God's sight concerning them. Justly, therefore, is the natural heart of man compared to a wilderness. The natural heart of man is compared to a wilderness where darkness and desolation forever and always reigns. That's R-E-I-G-N-S. Rules and governs. That's one reason why it's needful. But there are other reasons. Another reason why the world is likened unto a wilderness. And that reason is that the wilderness represents our present state. We live in a wilderness, for we are in the world, which is a wilderness. In the wilderness there are many toils and sufferings for the very circumstances of passing through the world. It is a toil, a work in itself, as weariness seems to be ever present and an always troublesome antagonist. And it is a constant plight, blinding you, binding you, entangling you in reaching your desired destination. The world is not your friend. The prince of this world governs the world. And everything at his disposal, God has permitted him to have rulership over. Temporary, but it's true now, the way it is right now. So also would it be in the realm of grace. Not just in the natural realm do you find those facts, it's also true in the world of grace. For the child of God now. To the child of God, who is a child of God by the grace of God, the toils and sorrows and the laborings and the sufferings of the present life make this world indeed a wilderness to all who truly fear God. The world is no better your friend than it is the world's friend. All who travel that path are in for the difficulties that lie in that path. All the world has to offer is enslavement and entanglement and no fruitful works can be produced from it. That applies whether you're lost or saved living in the world. The world is not the friend of the lost man. The world is surely not the friend of the saved man. Again, the wilderness was not only a place of severe toil and suffering, but it was also a place of great peril and grave danger for those who traveled in that wilderness. God's prophet Moses reminded the children of Israel of great dangers in the wilderness. And also, Jeremiah speaks of the Arabian desert, as Job was also confronted with the dangers of great storms of wind. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt." Now this is Moses warning Israel of the dangers that the wilderness held for them. "Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was not water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint." Jeremiah said also, I use those three, Moses, Jeremiah, and Job. That's what Moses taught Israel. Jeremiah says to them, they say in Jeremiah 3, verses 1 and 2, "They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return unto me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eye unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lain with us, as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness." That's how God spoke of Israel and their misbehavior as playing the harlot with the things of the world. In Job chapter 1 and verse 19, we read these words, "And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness." Isn't that strange? How all this ties together. "And suddenly there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Now this is a messenger that came to Job after his trials began to become severe. And he tells him, if you read earlier than verse 19, that the children of Job, their sons and their wives and their families, were all in one of the sons' houses together. And suddenly there came a wind and broke that house apart, took the four corners and ripped it apart, and the whole thing collapsed on top of all the children and grandchildren of Job. And this messenger said, and they're all dead. So it doesn't matter how you might have standing before God, the wilderness of this world can cause great calamity in your natural life. But does that defeat God? Was God's plan for Job defeated because all these calamities came upon him? No, if you go ahead and read the whole account of the book of Job, you'll find out in the latter part that the latter days with Job were better than the first. For God gave back more than he allowed Satan to take from Job. So the toils and disappointments and heartaches and all those things that Job experienced, God more than compensated for it by giving him more. As that great wind came and destroyed the house and killed Job's children, such also as the great wind, 2 Kings 19, verse 7 and 35, speaks of the blast. "Such also as the blast that God sent to smite the host of Sennacherib." Sennacherib is his real name. 2 Kings 19, verses 7 and 35. Therefore, we see, in addition to the intrinsic perils, the built-in perils of the wilderness as a barren tract of land, there were also dangers of another kind that assailed the unhappy traveler or sojourner through it. So it is in the things of God. There are fiery serpents and scorpions in our own heart. Moses warned the children of Israel that in that great wilderness where they were, these were real events. Fiery serpents and scorpions and all sorts of unpleasantries to be faced. But God tells us in the spiritual realm that even we have fiery serpents and scorpions in our hearts, in the sins that bite and pierce with even greater effect, even the tooth and the sting of our own misdeeds. There's a wilderness in the world in which we live. There's a wilderness in our own depravity. And there are those reminders that God's planted there. In addition to this, there's also present Satan, too, also, just like a Bedouin Arab with his long spears, always on the prowl and ever seeking to harass if he cannot destroy. Winds also of temptation, both violent and troublesome winds, howl across our soul as if they were overwhelmed our soul with a power and infect it with the poison of every inward and outward evil. God doesn't allow our conscience to go to sleep when His people misbehave. He pricks them with their own conscience to remind them. Did God send Nathan to prick the conscience of David? We heard that this morning. It applies. That's in the heart of a child of God. Still applies today. And there are moving, shifting sands that threaten to stifle and to suffocate the life of God within, in the working up and rolling onward the column of the corruption of our own depraved nature, just like a windstorm rolls up a dust storm, and it tends to smother and conflict constantly with our own depraved nature. God doesn't allow His children not to be stung by their own conscience when they do wrong. Once more, the wilderness has no food. The children of Israel were sustained in the wilderness by manna from heaven. The wilderness had no water. The children of Israel had to drink of the rock that followed them. Both the manna and the water of the rock were God's provision. And for 40 years He fed them and gave them plenty to drink. So of this world. How long have you been saved? You don't need to answer, but consider. Who is it that has kept you in this world through all that the world has to throw at you during that period of time? Certainly you didn't, nor I didn't do it for you, nor your neighbors banding together didn't do it. If it was done at all, God did it. Who kept you? Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. In the midst of your wilderness journey, God is keeping you every day. In a wilderness world in which we live, there is no food. And in a wilderness heart, there is no living water. John 6:53-58, he that eateth of my flesh shall live forever. John 4:13-14, the water that I will give unto thee is living water. Jesus gives us two examples in those two passages of Scripture that He's the provider of our spiritual food and of our spiritual drink while we're still in this world. Do we stop every day to thank God for that? In the midst of everything that the world throws at us, the Lord sustains us, provides sufficient grace to see us through our difficulties and toils and sufferings and so forth. Paul wrote about that. He said, in effect, and I'll paraphrase a little bit, I count my sufferings to be as nothing, my present sufferings. They're just for a short time, and they don't have any lasting effect on my standing before God. I count them as nothing but dung, refuge to be discarded. Famine and thirst are peril enough were there no other. So, the desert is called a wilderness, if for no other reason that it provided no food and no water. And for these reasons, the present state of the ecclesia of Jesus Christ is compared in the Scriptures to being in a wilderness. This is the Lord's church, but this church is in the wilderness. It's all around us. Everywhere you look, and every contact that you have every day is the product of what the world has to offer you, or to entice you with, or to entangle you in. The world. And every child of God has to have that proven in his own life, sooner or later. And God proves that to him by bringing his own life under the experiences that he is taking them through so that they will know that this world is not their home, that they're just sojourning through a land of great disappointment. I call that God weaning us away from the world, making us see that the world doesn't have anything to offer us that will be of everlasting value to us. Let me just digress for a moment. If you could call any of God's departed saints and speak to them, would you come back? They won't even think about coming back. They are escaped from what you and I are still going through. And they're home. They're in the Father's house. And from the Father's house, the children do not depart, nor do they have any desire to depart. So, every child of God has to learn. Every child of God has to learn. Let me repeat that. Every child of God has to learn in and for himself the solitary way, that path of trial and of temptation and of exercise, which will bring him to feel that this very valley of tears is not his fixed abode. That it is not life to live here, nor is happiness to be found below the heavens to where we'll be going. That if he is to have happiness unmixed with sorrow and woe, it must be when he has been delivered from this mortality and has passed into the mansions of glory where tears are forever wiped from all faces. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in 1:23, "For I am in a strait S-T-R-A-I-T, meaning I'm in a bind or a physical uncertainty. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Is that not what he summarized in Romans 7:24? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so here we see that the Lord is gracious to us who? To each of his children who are in a wilderness. But he teaches us and is teaching us daily that he won't leave us here. It's only for a season. And then he'll free us from all that which has been and continues to be trouble and peril and danger. So who is it that we see coming up out of the wilderness? It's the Lord's people. He is bringing them out of the wilderness of the world and of the wilderness of their own depraved nature and of the wilderness of everything that is contrary to their best interest as presented to them by God himself. He's taking us out of. That's what this word from means. Up from the wilderness or up out of the wilderness. Out of means we were there and he's bringing us out. He's bringing us from what we were to what we are. That's what God is doing for us right now. My prayer is that me and each of you and every member of our church and every member of any of the Lord's churches would take a few minutes quite often and meditate upon your standing before God. And every night before you close your eyes for sleep, thank you, Lord, for bringing me through one more day of wilderness journey. Even so come, Lord Jesus. He is or ought to be our prayer. Please stand. We'll finish this next week, the Lord willing.